Okay, recorder's on. So, guys, good morning to all of you. I know it's been a busy week for many of us. We got about an inch of snow last night, and I was telling Vicki, you know, it won't stick because the ground was too warm. And wherever it was on the ground, it melted. But where it was on the porches and the swings and things like that, we've got about a half to three quarters of an inch. Real pretty. Always reminds you of God making things new when you look out and it's so white and so pretty. And you know, you don't see the ugliness of winter. It's very pretty. So anyway, I'm glad all of you made it here. I know you didn't brave the snow, some of you here. We've got about 8 or 10 here in class. So that's good. I'm expecting you guys to be working on getting here by March the 7th. So keep thinking about that. I hope you're all, you know, in line to get your vaccinations. We get our second one this week coming up. So hopefully we're not going to have any reaction from that. That's the plan anyway. So here we are. We're at February 7th. We're going to do 1 Corinthians chapter 13 today. And assuming we stay on course here, chapter 14, 15, and 16 is what we'll finish in the month of February. And then March 7th, we'll start the Holy Spirit study. So if you don't have a book, get to either Don Driggers or Jim McClendon. Jim, I know the Stankies need one book, right? And so if you have those, we'll have to arrange to get it to them. But if you wanted to give it to me, I'll bring it next week and give it to you guys so they can do it. So anybody else that needs a Holy Spirit book.
We still pay if you give it to them? Twice as much.
Yeah, twice as much. Because, yeah, it's handling, shipping and handling.
Hey, Jim McClendon.
Yeah.
Can he get me an extra book for my friend Tiffany? She wants to join us.
I think we have an extra book.
Okay.
Lisa. This is the Tiffany I've met before, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, we'd love to have her. So that's kind of the plan. We're going to Zoom up until that time. We'll decide after we finish the Holy Spirit study whether we need to continue to do Zoom. But hopefully by, you know, 8 weeks after March 7th, like the end of April, this will have gotten to a better place and we can all get together. In any case, I will be recording whatever I do, like I always did, and putting it up on the website with slides. So if you want to see what we're doing, if it's got slides, I'll have them up there. If it's not, I'll probably have some notes up there. So just be aware that that's coming. Okay, so before we start, I want to just talk about a couple things. We're going to stray a little bit from the topic of gifts of the Spirit today, but we're going to follow the 13th chapter of Corinthians, and it strays a little bit from gifts, but it tells you what underlies all of the gifts. So it's an important thing to understand. And so while we in chapter 13, we stray a little bit, in chapter 14, we come back again, and Paul has another few points about speaking in tongues and a few other things that he wants to just make sure they've got straight. So just as a reminder, the culture in Corinth, all of these have been dealt with, by the way, in this letter so far. Sexual immorality, incest, adultery, fornication, suing one another, pitting each other against each other, setting them up for failure, a whole culture of public debasement. They would get somebody up in front of the church and make fun of them, ridicule them. A very much of a rights-oriented thing, my rights versus your rights. Abusing the Lord's Supper, we talked about that. We talked a little bit about propriety in the church, the study of modesty and what we should do in that regard. And then last week, we talked about euphoria and ecstasy within the church. And again, this was a pull directly from the pagan lifestyle, where they, you know, got all hyped up on drugs and smelling salts and fast preaching and hard music and all the stuff, and they just went out of their mind. And we talked a lot about that in worship service and distinguishing between real spirits, Holy Spirit, and other spirits. And that wasn't easy for them. It's not easy for us sometimes. But today in chapter 13, Paul adds another new dimension to this. And it's important, before we get too far into it, to take a look at what that dimension is and understand it so that we understand what Paul is saying. So chapter 13 is probably one of the most studied, preached, and memorized chapters in the New Testament. It's called by William Barclay, not Charles Barclay, but William Barclay, who is a old Presbyterian writer, wrote a wonderful little study series called the Daily Study Bible of all the New Testament books. And so he says, he calls this the hymn of love, this chapter. Others, if you read them, call it the love chapter. And we've heard it called the love chapter, certainly by pastors who have preached on it. But to understand and gain the most of this chapter, we need to understand a little bit about the Greek versus the English translation. So the term love is used all through this chapter. And interestingly enough, in the Greek language, there are at least seven words for the to describe love. In English, it's one word. So you can understand the dimensions are different if you speak Greek and you read Greek and you understand that this was written in Greek, and the Greek word that describes this type of love is the word agapeo, or agape love. We know a lot about that. But interestingly enough, that form of love doesn't appear hardly ever in secular literature of the time. It only appears in biblical literature and predominantly in the letters of Paul. And he talks about agapeo, or agape love. And we're going to get to that. But I want to talk about the other more common views of love, because that's what people think about. So, you know, in the finish of chapter 12, Paul left you with this little hook to come into chapter 13. He talked all about euphoria and all the problems that they were having. And then he finishes by saying, and yet I will show you the most excellent way, or the more excellent way, however you want to describe that. Your translation may be a little different. That's really the setup for chapter 13. It's important to understand it. Now, I found more than seven Greek words. If you go into any of the search engines and ask for the Greek translations of the word love, you'll see, you know, page after page after page. These are the most common, and I want to talk about them because we'll recognize what these are. But the first is philia, or philios is another, depending on the tense. Philia is brotherly love. It's the affectionate love that we have for our friends. Plato said that it was a love without physical attraction. And that's why it's called Platonic, because of Plato. So it's a Platonic love. We love our brothers and sisters, not in any sexual way, but we love them because they're our brothers and sisters. And we have a very affectionate love for our families and our friends and our town and all the stuff we live in. This is, of course, Philadelphia is called Philadelphia because it's the city of brotherly love. Now, you can watch the news, and that sort of speaks against that. You know, and we have cities like Atlanta that say we're the city too busy to hate. Well, that sort of plays on the idea of love as well. And again, those are nice platitudes, as Plato would say. They're nice Plato-itudes, but they don't really represent the real spirit of the people that live in any city, unfortunately. But philia is the affectionate brotherly love that we have for our neighbors and our friends. And then there's storge, looks like storage, but it's storge. And that's the love we have for our family, our real brothers and sisters, our aunts and uncles, our mothers and fathers, our grandparents, or the tribe we live in. You know, let's say it could be Arapaho, could be Creek, could be any of it, Cree. So it could be any of them, but it really means the group or a clan or the people you associate with. So if we consider ourselves Southern evangelicals, and so in many ways that sort of is a tribe for us. But it's also the love we have for our country or for our state. This love plays out in a lot of ways. It plays out in people that serve in the military because of a love of country. It plays out in people that do nursing or doctoring because they want to help people. They have a particular affinity for that. It plays out in first responders. It plays out in just people's general attitude about love and not love. You know, I always say there are people that are givers and there are people that are takers. Storge is people that are givers. These are people that give because they love other people. And that's an interesting and powerful term for love. That's not what Paul uses here. Eros, we're more familiar with. That is romantic and passionate love. And this is the sensual part of love. And it's passionate and urgent. I won't go into that any deeper, but it's passionate and it's urgent. But there's other kinds of love, too, that we have, which are not so attractive. One of them is mania. And this is obsessive love. This is the love like infatuation. And this is the love that leads to stalking, and it leads to all sorts of bad behaviors in the world. A manic David is coming in, so let me bring him in. So mania or manic behavior, I mean, it can manifest itself in a lot of ways, but it's a word, a Greek word, that talks about obsessive love. Pragma, this is where we get our word, one of the ways we get our word pragmatism, and this is an enduring love built on commitment and long-term best interest, but without any strong emotional feelings. It's kind of like, well, you know, I own a business and I do business in this town because it's in my long-term best interest and I've committed to do that, so I'm going to do it. It's kind of a follow-through kind of love. Ludus, which is a young love, crushes, you know, all that kind of stuff. Puppy love, you want to call it that. And you know, the love that a 15-year-old has is different than the love that a 30 or 35-year-old has. So different love. And then there's agape. There's self-love and a few other things too, but agape is selfless, unconditional love, and it's the love that God has for us. The thing about agape is agape is a love that is not a feeling, it's not an emotion. It is something we choose to do. And so it's a love that we choose to have, not based on a feeling, but based on a decision in not only the mind, but in the heart. And we've determined that, you know, and that's the love that God has for us. That's the love we should have for him. It's the love we should have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's the love we should have for our spouses, is the agapeo love. It's a selfless, unconditional love, like God's love for us. All through this book, when you see love, think agapeo or agape love, because that's what Paul is talking about. And it makes a big difference. When you just pull the verses out of context and read them, our mind normally goes to what our view of love is, whether that's erotic or whether it's puppy love or brotherly love, whatever it is, it's generally not agapeo love. And so, but that's what Paul is referring to. Now, natural man has mostly storge, philia, and eros types of love. And this discussion was a real challenge to the Corinthians because they had all those types of love. But the erotic love was what they yearned for. That was what they tried to get to. And so that was based on their pagan worship and the prostitutes in the temple and all that kind of stuff. All emotional highs. But their whole life was based on all of this understanding of the culture they lived in. And in our English, the catch-all word love really doesn't do justice to what Paul is trying to say here. And that's why it's so important to understand this word as we understand what he writes to us. So remember, Paul has schooled us and schooled them on gifts, their uses, misusing the gifts. And all of it's been instructive, but for the Corinthians, very hard because it was a culture shock for them to come into the Christian church. But you remember when we studied the Gospel of John 13:35, he says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you storge one another." He didn't say that. if you philos one another. He didn't say that. He said, if you love one another, agapeo love. So we are known by the people that watch us as Christians by the love we show to our brothers and sisters, and also by the love we show to the Lord. Agapeo is the love that John talked about, and it's the love that Paul talks about here.
It can be very confusing, can it? Do you love me? Do you love me?
Yeah.
And what kind of love?
Well, if you actually study those words, he uses different Greek words in those three loves. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah. He uses three different Greek, two different Greek words in there. He asks him agapeo, and he doesn't respond. And then he finally says, do you love me, philia? Do you love me with brotherly love? And Peter finally responds to that one. It's all interesting because God is trying to push us out of these natural feelings and into a determined mindset of agapeo love. And so he was leading Peter. When we read it in English, we don't see that. We miss that whole point of the story. But so let's take a look. Let's take a look at the verses and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. So if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So let me stop here for a second. He schooled them on gifts, but one of the practices they had is while they were in a state of euphoria, at certain points in the state of euphoria, gongs would ring and cymbals would create crash, you know, kind of crescendos. And whether that was the peak of euphoria or whatever it was, that was part of their worship, hearing gongs and cymbals and clanking noise. You know how when a comedian gives a punchline, sometimes you'll hear a da-da-da, you know, kind of a little drum roll to emphasize that point. Well, and theirs, it wasn't a drum roll. It was a crescendo, you know, a cymbal or a gong. We even talk about it today when we talk about a dropped mic moment. Do you know what that is, a dropped mic moment? That's a moment, if you ever watched Kayleigh McEnany when she was doing the thing, when the press would say something and she would come back and nail them to the wall. It was almost like she could drop the microphone and walk away because she'd done her job. That's a dropped mic moment. And we hear that people talk about a dropped mic moment. And all of that comes about because of the way we think and how we punctuate our emotions and feelings. So when he says, when I speak in the languages, remember, tongues is languages. When I speak in the languages of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only the gong that you hear. I'm only the cymbal that you hear. My gift has nothing to do with anything. It's just noise. It's just noise and clanging. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what are the tongues of angels? I asked myself that. But when Gabriel came to speak to Mary, he didn't speak in an unknown tongue, did he? He spoke in a language she understood, Aramaic, I'm sure. So, you know, angels, it's a misnomer to say angels have a tongue of their own. They may have worship that they have, and sometimes that's called glossolalia, but angels speak in the same tongues we do because they communicate with us. And we can take a lesson there. Communications, I had a lot of classes on communications when I was with IBM and others. And I can get up and talk to you, and I can use $8 words, and I can use concepts you don't understand. But at the end of the day, if I do that, I haven't communicated with you. I've talked over you. I haven't talked to you. I've talked over you. Angels don't do that. When they come to talk to us, they come and talk in our language. They talk in words we understand. They talk in concepts we know. And so speaking in tongues of men or angels, let me just say that's languages. If they speak in whatever language we are fluent in, then all that's fine. But without agape love, it's just noise. Then he goes on in verse 2 to say, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but don't have love, I am nothing. So he's made a little bit of a turn here, which I think is important for us to understand. Paul addresses the gift of prophecy. Remember, prophecy is the ability to take God's word and talk to men. Sometimes it's future, but most of the time it's what they call forthtelling. It's the pastor does this. I do this when I try to teach the Bible. I teach what God has told me in the Bible to tell you. And that's prophecy. It's not telling the future. It's speaking God's word, you know, to men. So when we prophesy, that's what we do. And let's say that I or Jeff or anybody else understands all the mysteries. I can look in the Bible and there's nothing that confuses me. I can look in the Bible and I know it all. I can cite chapter and verse, all of which is ridiculous, by the way, because we'll never be able to do that. But you know, some people are known by, and I've heard people who get up and talk about prophecy or whatever else. Somebody will ask them a question and they'll say, well, in Malachi 4:16, you know, blah, 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 and they can quote it. And their unbelievable retrieval system for taking a quote out of the Bible, remembering it and applying it. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's powerful. But if I don't do it in love, what does it say? Does it say my gift is nothing? No. It says I am nothing. So it's moved from the gift now to me. So the gift is nothing if I'm doing tongues of men, but if I'm prophesying and acting real smart and I don't do it in love, then I am nothing. Not just the gift, but I am nothing. And then he says, so he's talked about prophecy. He's talked about mysteries and knowledge. We talked about that before. And if I have a faith that moves mountains, and wouldn't we all like to have that? I command you, mountain, move over here. You know, you're blocking my view. Get over here. We don't have that. That's not something we generally have. But again, that faith without agape love is nothing, and we are nothing for using it. I think about a couple things when I think about this. I think about people who are fluent in Greek and Hebrew. I'd like to be fluent in Greek and Hebrew. I'm not, but I'd like to be. So that I can read Greek and I can tell you what the Greek really says. Instead, what I do is I get into English, and when I find a word I need to understand more, I go into a Greek interlinear and look it up and try to research it. And so I'm learning little pieces of Greek along the way, but I'm certainly no Greek speaker and would never even pretend to be. But so I think of people that know that, and all that knowledge is wonderful and great, but without love, it doesn't amount to anything, and they don't amount to anything. What they're doing is futile. You know, I know people consider education to be supremely important. We do that in our world. Seminaries in particular, we consider somebody who's gone through seminary. But the reality is learning the facts don't make us a good pastor. Learning the facts is one thing. Being able to communicate that in love to people is what makes the difference. And that's the difference in a person with a call and without a call. If I don't have a call, all I'm doing is teaching it like I would biology. If I have a call, I'm teaching it like it's the Word of God. Many of you have probably seen and probably even bought the great courses. Have you seen those things where you get a video on, you know, how your mind works, or, you know, speaking in foreign languages and all those? There's one that always fascinates me. I always look at them to see who they are. But there's one that talks about the New Testament. And there's one that talks about the Old Testament. Well, the lady that teaches the New Testament is a lady named Amy Jill Levine. She's at Vanderbilt, and she's a professor of Old Testament. She's Jewish, and she, you know, has a strong understanding of Old Testament. I can accept that. The guy that teaches New Testament is a guy named Bart Ehrman. You maybe have heard of him. He's a guy that's a professor of New Testament theology at the University of North Carolina. And he's in the school of whatever, I don't know what school he's in. I don't think they have a theological degree, but he's a doctor, PhD, but he's an atheist. Now, he knows the Bible. He knows the verses, but he specializes in what's called critical contextualism. In other words, he hasn't read a Bible verse that he can't critique about whether it's right, whether it's wrong, whether it's, you know, whether it's true, whether it's not true, whether Jesus said it, whether he didn't, whether it was just something that Paul made up. So you ask yourself the question, why would I ever listen to that? Because I want to listen to somebody who speaks with the authority of God, somebody who speaks at least with an understanding of who God is. And so this is what I think about when I think about people that can do all these things. When you get down to it, underneath it all, is if they don't have an abiding love given to them by God, by the way, if they don't have that abiding love, agape love, then it really is not worth listening to. It's not even interesting. So I think about all that. And I think it's sad to them, but they really amount to nothing. Not just what they do, but they themselves, because they're not speaking truth, and they're not speaking from God's will. So you can just think in your mind now about the Corinthians, and Paul is now laying out all of the things they've been doing and talking about the fact that even if they do them in love, or if they don't do them in love, then A, the gift is worthless, and B, they're worthless if they don't do them in the right spirit. So I'm sure they're all sitting back, you know. You can understand why this was called the letter, and this letter was not well received by the Corinthians, by the way. When we get to Corinthians 2, we'll talk about that more. But so this was not well received. You can just picture in your mind what they're thinking. They're thinking, well, okay, I got that. But what if I give everything I have to the poor? What if I even give my body up to be burned as a sacrifice? Doesn't that mean I've done something for the Lord? Well, Paul anticipates that, and the next verse says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that word really means up to the flames, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So not only are they nothing, not only is the gift nothing, but whatever they hope to gain goes away. They don't even get anything out of it in terms of anything in this world. So it's kind of an interesting thing. He's come back and he said, look, no matter what your gift is or what you do in the Lord's name, if you do it without love, this unconditional chosen agapeo love, it means nothing and gains you nothing. Remember in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons, which is a mighty power, cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, says Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Yeah, Bob.
If we changed that and say that if he gave all he had to the poor, and about the sacrificing your body, all because of Jesus Christ, because God, through the Spirit, gave him the ability to do that and boast in God. Now, we could switch that around, that would be.
You could, but what that does is that places it in the agapeo category, yes, which makes it all perfect. Yeah. So, yeah, he's really going, while this is wonderful instruction for us, remember, this letter was written to a church with specific problems. So he's addressing what they were doing. Now, we can learn from that for sure. And we do as we go through this. But the point is really, it doesn't matter what you do. If you do it without the right spirit, without the Spirit of God and the love of God, it really doesn't mean much. And God says, Christ says, it doesn't mean much to me because I never knew you. You know, for us, knowing God, and when we know God and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, we have that agapeo capability. We may not use it all the time, but we have it. It's available to us. So, good point. Then he comes to the words that we have probably heard a million times. Most of us can quote these. If you ever had, we had in our sunroom, we had Galatians 5:22, which is the gifts of the Spirit, written on the wall. Some people will have this love Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. Is not proud. You know, you can read them in the King James Version. You get a little different view of it. But I want to take these a little bit one at a time and talk about them. These verses, let me read them and then we'll talk about them. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I mean, what a beautiful piece of poetry this is when you read it. I mean, you couldn't ask for really a more compelling thing. But to understand this love is agapeo love, and it's the love God has for us, helps us as we go through this. Let's take these one at a time. Love is patient. That word for patient is macrothumion, which is the word, could be translated long-suffering. It's also the word that could mean patient. It does mean patience with people, not with things. You know, I know people, I don't know them, but I see people who could sit down and whittle all day long, or they can do handwork all day long, you know, knitting, whatever. But with people, they're not that way. They have no patience with people at all. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about patience with people. Love is kind. Let me go back to love is patient, because I want to give you two examples, I think, which sort of give us the essence of that. If you do something to me, cruel, harmful, whatever, and I have the capacity to repay you in spades, as they would say, and I don't, then I have chosen the path of patience. And the example I'll give you is, ever heard of a guy named Edward Stanton? Anybody ever heard of him? Some of you history buffs. Well, Edward Stanton or Edwin Stanton, I don't remember which it is. But anyway, he was one of Abraham Lincoln's biggest, fiercest critics. He said Lincoln looked like a gorilla. If you couldn't make it to the zoo, just go look at Lincoln. You know, I mean, just petty, vicious, and cruel. When Lincoln became president, he named him Secretary of War, which is like Secretary of Defense. I'm sure somebody said to him, why on earth would you do that? And I guess in politics, you know, we know that planting an enemy in the swamp is not the smartest thing to do sometimes. But Lincoln did it. And when Lincoln was assassinated, the last guy standing over his crypt in the memorial was Stanton. And he said, let me see what he said exactly. He said, he's the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen. Well, that's an example of love is patient with people. His patience won out in that event. So love for his fellow man was victorious in that. Now, it may not always be, but in that case, it is. You know, I think of teachers, you know, dealing with kindergartners, first graders, second graders. You know, they can't put their shoes on. They can't do much of anything. But generally, they're very sweet and they're very loving and they will hug your neck and they make it so easy to deal with them. But when they get to the fifth, sixth, and seventh grade, I think an evil spirit takes over them. Lisa, you can comment sometime. Because now they begin to get selfish. They begin to get rude. They begin to be obstinate. They begin to do things to spite you. You tell them not to do something and they'll look you in the eye and they'll do it, you know, just to get your reaction. Becky always says when she went to school to become a home ec teacher, and she did student teaching, she decided that wasn't for her because she would be choking half of them by the end of the day. And you know, that's to teach middle school or high school, maybe, but particularly middle school, I think is a gift, and it's a gift of patience. And I think that's important. So I remember all that. I had a good friend that I worked with for many years. And if you didn't know how to do something, he was an engineer from Georgia Tech.
Amen.
Amen. Smart guy. Really, really good friend of mine. I liked him a lot. And Phileo. And he would, if you didn't know how to do something, He had the patience of Job to teach you. But if you knew how to do it and you didn't, or you wouldn't, he would blow up in rage and he'd say, I don't suffer fools gladly. And suffering fools gladly, by the way, comes out of 2 Corinthians. It's something Paul said. So it's kind of interesting. You know, if people know better and they continue to spite us and do things, then you have a different feeling towards them than if they don't. If they don't know better and you're teaching them, that's one thing. So love is patient, long-suffering, has a long fuse, let's say, has a long fuse. Love is kind. Kindness is a gift some people have. You know, you can always recognize somebody who's very kind. I mean, the way they talk, what they say, their relationships, the way they speak to people, forgiving attitude, you know, very, very kind. There are very kind people in this world. Kindness is a gift. And then there are others who can give you a compliment, but the way they say it irritates you because you know they're not being kind. It's kind of like, well, okay, you're right this time, you know, but that kind of stuff. But so kindness is not what you say, but it's kind of an attitude and a spirit in your heart. And churches go through periods of kindness and periods of unkindness. And I don't mean this church, but if you look in church history, I mean, look at the Inquisition. You either say what we want you to say or we burn you at the stake. Look at the Crusades. You know, they were going after to get the Holy Land out of Muslims' hands. But while they were there, they killed Jews as well as Muslims. That's not very kind. I mean, the whole thing is not very kind. And the church was a big sponsor of those things. So it's not something that's in the church and absent everywhere else. I think it's in a person's heart. It's kind of who they are and how they come through life. Certainly having that kind of kindness is part of an agape love situation. I love people because God loves them. I love them because God died for them. And therefore, I love them because God loved them. But remember, the Corinthians had a habit of humiliating their brothers and sisters. They'd ridicule them. Certainly not kindness. Certainly not love in the agape sense. Then it says, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Now, these are kind of three sides of the same coin. If a coin has three sides, maybe the last two are the two sides of the coin. But envy is interesting. You remember the story of Solomon and the baby? Remember that story? So these two women have a baby, each have a baby, and one of the babies dies in the night. The other one gets up, swaps the dead baby for her baby, and then she claims that's her baby. And of course, they can't settle it, so they go to Solomon. So what does Solomon do? He gets a sword out and he says, okay, since you two can come to no decision, the decision is we will divide the baby in half and you will each get half. The mother, who was not the mother, said, well, okay, if that's okay, if I can't have this baby, then she's not going to have this baby. The other mother said, that's fine, give her the baby. Solomon knew immediately who the real mother was, okay? And I think it's kind of interesting because envy is one of those things that is a horrible trait. I can't remember all the jokes, but there's a lot of Russian and Polish jokes about the guy who wanted a cow. He tried to buy a cow. He couldn't find one for the price he could afford, so he killed his neighbor's cow. I mean, you know, that's humor to them, but it's really misplaced envy. If I can't have it, they're not going to have it. I mean, I think of the, it's kind of a stereotype, but, you know, the guy that his girlfriend or his wife decides they're going to leave him and go somewhere else. Well, if I can't have her, nobody can have her. And he goes and kills her. You know, that's a form of envy and jealousy, which is really, really unattractive and dangerous in the world. So that agape love has none of that. It does not envy. It does not boast. It doesn't claim, look at what I'm doing. And it's not proud. How many of you know people I do. I'll give you two categories. People who always parade what they do in front of you, whether it's their education, whether it's their business, whether it's their money, whether it's their houses, whether it's their spirituality, whether it's their degrees, you can't have a conversation without that coming up. Then there are other people you know who you may have known for 10 years, and then suddenly you find out something about them, that they went to medical school or they went to something else, and you never heard it. You saw evidence of it, but you never heard it. And what happens then? Your respect for them goes through the roof because they were not boastful. They were not proud. They were self-effacing. They were very, very, very much humility about what they had and what they have done. They saw themselves as just a child of God, not anything special. And so Paul is telling them that this agapeo love has all of these characteristics. It's patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. And then he says it does not dishonor others. And again, this speaks directly to what they were doing, to get people up and make fun of them because they didn't have enough money for food, because they probably dressed funny. You know, they weren't of the social class that they were in. And so it doesn't dishonor others. And it's not self-seeking. We see this so much in politics where a politician can't stand it without grandstanding. You know, they run ads about how good they are and what they do. And that they not only run ads about that, but they run ads disparaging the other person, right? They try to dishonor others. And they do that in hopes to make themselves look better. So when you see candidates that get into the mudslinging arena, you know, you know that they're down into the, I'm trying to make myself look better than the other guy. Not a very attractive trait. We always want politicians to tell us what they're going to do, not try to run down the other person. And so we don't find that very often, but that's what we always want. And not easily angered. We live in a culture of anger. We live in a culture of rage. I can say the most innocent thing in the world, like all lives matter. And when I say that, what happens? I mean, people go berserk. You know, they stand outside your house. They throw paint on your house. They harass your family. They stalk you in restaurants to try to put pressure on you. They viciously want to attack you. And it's not because of anything evil you said. It's because their anger is this far from the top. Now, whether that's real anger or whether that's a rage culture, I don't know, but we see that today, not easily angered. I mean, I can't imagine living in a world, well, maybe it was a world of 30 or 40 years ago, where people could say something and you'd look at them and say, well, that wasn't very smart to say, but you didn't go burn their house down. You know, you didn't do anything evil to them, but that's not where we are today.
Well, label them as a racist.
Oh, yeah. Or label them. Yeah, that's the other thing. You want to label them. And the reason you want to label them is you want to cancel them out. You want them to have no influence and no followers. And that cancel culture today is so prevalent, and we see it. And as Christians, you know, we've got to resist that temptation. And we've got to, the risk for us becomes, do we say what we believe? Do we say what the Lord tells us to say? I applaud Jeff for standing in the pulpit and preaching the word of God as it's written. He doesn't skip over the things that are hard. He doesn't skip over the topics that are culturally not popular right now. He deals with the Bible as the Bible speaks. He's very careful to make sure he says, I'm teaching this because I believe I'm a follower of God and I believe his word is true and holy. And this is what his word says. And I think that's one way to do it. And it's a way to really, it really lays out why you feel and why you do the things you do. Keeps no record of wrongs. I guess, you know, people that I don't care what you say, they can say, well, you remember back in 1958 when you did this whole list of things. Many times they're not written down, but they're committed to memory. Other times they are written down, which is kind of fascinating. But agapeo love keeps no records of wrongs. I'm going to leave it there. So I guess the one point I would make here is that, you know, we see ourselves, parts of ourselves in all of these things. We're not perfect. Paul wasn't perfect. Paul had his own problems. But we see ourselves in all of these. But what we have to understand is we're on a journey. We're on a journey from being a baby Christian to a mature Christian. And along the way, we have to learn the things the Bible teaches us, and we have to become better for that. So all of this is to encourage us to get on the path of agapeo love and do the things from a conscious point of view that make us clear. Nikki hates it when I do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. go for it. I'm going to scoot back a little bit there. You know, when you go to the airport and you sit and you're waiting for a plane that's 2 hours away, and you watch the people in the airport, you people watch, and you look at them and you think, whoa, you know, some of them, they get off the plane wearing the strangest get-ups. And you look at them and you think, and we always joke about, you know, whatever we're thinking in our mind, you know, that commercial where the guy walks by with blue hair and the old guy says, we all see it. We all see it. We all see it. You know, that's kind of what it is. But you have to say, and I have to make a point of this because I get off into the, you know, the negative side of this sometimes, is God loves them. God died for them. Then of course I'm shamed into being quiet, and so you know, it's kind of interesting. But you know, don't we all do that? We love to people watch. I mean, it's just a part of our nature. We love to people watch and see the bizarre things that people do. So let's get on with verse 6. Verse 6 says,
more about love.
yeah, more about this. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Well, that's interesting. But don't we all have a little voice in our mind that likes to see people get what's coming to them? We do. You know, if they've done something, we like to go, you know, they got what's coming to them. And in the sense that we're rejoicing with the truth, that's fine. In the sense that we are celebrating the fact that, you know, that we're happy that they got punished and they got, you know, whatever. I think that's where it kind of draws the line. So for us as Christians, we can always say, well, I'm happy about that because I celebrate the truth. Pretty pious, but you know, maybe it works. I don't know.
Bless their heart.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. As all of our mothers used to say, well, just bless their little heart. And we always knew what that meant. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. I think if we have God's love in us, we do rejoice with the truth. We do rejoice when things go the way they should go, the way God has intended them to go. And I think that's important. And while we can make fun of delighting in evil and all that, I think it's important that we rejoice in the truth. When somebody says something that is true, and I don't mean like, you know, 2 + 2 = 4, but I mean something that's a little bit maybe more spiritual, we ought to rejoice in that and be thankful for it. And then it comes down to love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is a characteristic of agape love, in that our love is not based on something better for us, but based on something better for somebody else. And so we will protect them. We will trust them. We will hope good for them. We will persevere in our relationship with them. That is what this means here. And I think that's important for all of us. These are all qualities that are wonderful, and we should strive for all of them. We're really not there yet. At least I'm not there yet. I mean, maybe some of you are, but I'm not. These are all what you would call genuine fruit of the agape lifestyle. These are the things that when you have agape love, these are the things that naturally flow out of it. And I think that's something to remember.
I think what's interesting is you can run a business that way. And the rewards are unbelievable because of, through your actions, people see it. They know, they're not sure what it is, but they know something is different.
Something's different.
Yeah.
Right. And that's the point. I think that's the point that we see all through this, that whatever you do, do it in agapeo love, or do it in agape love, because it always shows through. It always is visible. People may not know what to make of it or make what to do with it, but it always shows through. And I think that's important for us to remember. Then he comes on to get a little more practical, I guess, in terms of gifts. Love never fails. Agapeo love never fails. In Vicky's basement, there used to be a sign downstairs. And her dad had all these little pithy sayings, you know, when he had this one little concrete thing that it was a woman standing at the stove and it says, kissing wears out, cooking don't. And we always laughed about that. But you know, that's not agapeo love. That's, you know, that's different. But love never fails. Agapeo love never fails because it's a commitment. It's not only God's love, but it's a commitment in your heart and in your mind and in your will to do what God has called you to do. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be still. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. What he's talking about here is, I can know 17 languages, but when I'm dead, they're gone. You're not going to hear from me again on that. So if I speak the word of God when I'm gone, it ends. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Same thing. Now, we can record lessons. We can write books. We can do a lot of different things to try to extend our voice. But sooner or later, people quit watching. People quit listening. People quit paying any attention to it. And it just kind of disappears. And so what Paul is saying is love's not like that. Love is eternal. This agapeo love that we have, that God has for us, doesn't die with us. It goes with us. When we go to heaven, we go in that love and we are in the midst of that love. All of these other things go away. And then he says, for we know in part, we prophesy in part. When I teach a lesson, and I wanted to record these in Corinthians this time because I haven't done that before. I've taught Corinthians, but I've not recorded it. But when I go back and I look at a lesson that I recorded 10 years ago, and I listen to it, I mean, the word is the same. So many of the points are the same. But what happens is over time, hopefully I think different than I did then. Hopefully I see things I didn't see then because of my age, because of life, because of everything else. And Christian progress, no matter where we are on that line of growth, we don't know it all. We cannot know it all. Our minds are finite. We cannot understand God. We can accept him. We can be thankful for him, but we can really not understand him. Our minds aren't big enough to do that. So whatever we do, whether it's teach or preach or just have knowledge of life, all of that is in part of what's the total scope of truth. But when completeness comes, in other words, when we die and we get to heaven, all these little questions we want to ask Jesus, they won't be there anymore. And the reason is we'll know the answers. All these little things we're confused about now will be clear to us. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So, you know, we always joke about, well, I don't understand that. I'm going to make a note. I'm going to ask God that. Well, you know, that's funny, but it's not biblical, because when I get there, I won't care about what I thought anymore because I'll know the answer to it. And that's the point he's making here. Then he goes on to be very pointed with him. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. So think about that. When he was physically a child, he talked like a child. You know, we love listening to little children talk. I mean, we love it because they're so expressive and they're free with their thoughts. And they, you know, sometimes the words don't make any sense, but they're out there. They make sense to them and they're talking about it, you know, and we love to listen to that. It's kind of joyous. But when you understand, when Art Linkletter, many of you, some remember him maybe, some of you babies in the class probably don't, but most of us remember him. He would ask what kids think, and he'd interview kids, and he'd ask them questions, and they'd come up with the most amazing answers. And we all laughed at that, but they thought like a child. They thought in the frame of mind of who they were, and they reasoned like a child. You know, well, okay, so if I get punished when I do this, maybe I don't get punished when I do this. You know, they don't really have any abstract concepts. They just sort of, it's black and white to them. That's why the, you know, the most popular word to a kid is no. And they learn that. And so when they get to be 5 or 6 years old, they use that word all the time, which infuriates us. But that's because we've used it all the time with them. So when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. This is Paul saying, look, when you first come into the church, you have a lot of things going on in your life. You're like a baby Christian. You talk like a baby Christian because you don't really understand. You think like a baby Christian because you don't really understand. And you reason like a baby Christian because all you know is how you were raised. But when you become a man, when you become of age, when you begin to get the Holy Spirit in you, when you begin to get this whole idea of God's love, then you need to start putting away those childish things and begin to think like an adult would. You know, we always say, well, when does a child become an adult? Probably different for girls than boys, but nevertheless, you know, even 24-year-old girls can act pretty irresponsibly because they don't know what they don't know. You know, they've been raised in a sheltered environment. They don't know much about the world. And 24-year-old boys, you know, their favorite phrase is, watch this, you know, and they do something really stupid. So, you know, it's just kind of the way it is. But when we become adult, those things need to go away. Otherwise, we're just a child in an adult's body. And he goes on in verse 12 to say, for now we see a reflection in the mirror. So when we look in the mirror, we may see pictures of Christ sometimes. We may see flashes of grace, flashes of this kind of love, flashes of kindness. But what we see when we look in a mirror is only part. But when we get to heaven and we look God in the face, when he sees us in the face, we see him in the face, then whatever we knew then, I'll know everything. I'll know fully because I see his face. You know, hope is that thing that when something comes true, as I mentioned last week, if that chair were made out of paper, I wouldn't sit in it because I know I don't have faith it would hold me up. But it's metal. So I have faith it'll hold me up, but I hope it holds me up. But if I sit in it and it holds me up, that hope turns from faith to fact. It did hold me up. So now I'm beyond the hope part. We always want to have the hope in the resurrection. And Paul will deal with that in the next verse.
It also creates trust.
It does. And it's a circle that goes around, you know, faith, trust, obedience. And it goes around in a circle. But now I see as a reflection in the mirror. But then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am known fully. So God knows us, but we don't really know him. But when we're face to face with him, we will know him. He will know us. It'll be a perfect agapeo love relationship that we have there. Paul finishes this discussion with a focus now back on agape love. He says, now these remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This verse is quoted a lot by people, especially when the church is being critical of their lifestyle. They'll say, well, but the greatest of these is love, and you're not exhibiting love, you know. And that's a sword they use, because first of all, they don't understand these verses. They don't understand the context of them. Agapeo love is not a love that excuses. It's a love that really shares the truth in a loving way. And so William Barclay had this little comment at the bottom. Faith without agape love is cold. Hope without agape love is grim. In other words, we can hope it, but if everything in our life is grim because we don't really have the love of God in us, everything is grim. It's not hopeful. Agape love is the fire that gives spark to faith and the light that turns hope into certainty. Great, great sayings. I would say, if you've never read William Barclay, he's been dead for 30 years, but they still continue to publish his daily study Bible. But I would go back and buy an old version, because the new versions are becoming a little more politically sensitive. And if you read the old version, you read what he really thought. And I've got a version that her dad had. It was one of the things that I got, that he gave me. And I've got a version that was a few years later, because that one wasn't complete. And now I've got one or two of the new ones. And I use the new ones only when I don't have an old one to go to, because the old ones are really better. But if you could find an old version of the Daily Study Bible by William Barclay, they're little tiny books, and they're wonderful. Now, I wouldn't take all my theology from him, and I'll tell you about that sometime. But in terms of his understanding of basic concepts of Christianity and his background studies, he's probably the best I've ever seen. Certainly has more knowledge than I do, even if it's based 40 years ago. So when we started this chapter, Paul said he would show us a more excellent way. Well, the more excellent way here is the way of this type of love, agape love, because without that, we really, all of our things we do in the body, all of the things we practice as gifts, all of those are just exercises in futility. They don't matter. And then if they don't matter, we don't matter. So, because we're not doing what God has called us to do. I would tell you also, I've done in one series here, an hour, something that if you go listen to an expository preacher, they'll have 15 sermons on this. And I would recommend two of them to you. One of them is John MacArthur. It's a little more technical than the other one I'm going to recommend, but it's very, very good. He's very, very good. The other one is a guy named Stephen Davey in Cary, North Carolina. Stephen used to be the pastor of our son's church over there, and they switched churches. Long story. But anyway, he's a wonderful expository teacher, and they just changed the name of their church. It was Colonial Baptist. They changed it now to Shepherd's Church. He's got a Shepherd's Seminary there, but he's a wonderful, wonderful biblical teacher. And if any of you are interested, I'll send you links to listen to any of these sermons. The first sermon really talks about agape love, and that's one that sets the tone. The rest of them deal with the passages that we've gone through, but anyway, so let me know if you want any of those, or I may just send you a link to them and let you look at them if you want to look at them. Next week, we're going to look at chapter 14. Chapter 14 returns to the discussion of gifts, especially the gift of tongues and prophecy. And it'll talk about Paul's practical guidance about how to use those within the church, explicit advice for their use in worship. So I would just ask you to read that chapter before we come together, and at least you'll have an understanding of it. When you study like this, sometimes you miss the ability to read the whole chapter and get the full impact of it. So read the chapter before you come, and then when we break it apart, you won't lose track of what the whole chapter is about. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm getting close to the time here. Yeah, Janine.
Fox News has a new program at 7 called Primetime, and each week they have a different guest as the MC. This last week was Trey Gowdy. On Friday, when he was ending his week, he gave the most beautiful message on 1 Corinthians 13:13. He said the Bible verse. He said, this is the Bible verse. It was the most beautiful message, and it was thrilling to hear. you know, he's quite a Christian anyway.
He is.
But in that week was such a beautiful, beautiful message, and that saying all about it. I don't know whether it'd be on YouTube or not, but and it was only the last, what, maybe 10 minutes of the program. It was beautiful.
Typically what they do is they put a whole hour of the show up as a video and you can watch it. I haven't looked for it. I haven't actually watched Fox News since November. So
probably
go back and look at it.
Yep. You wanted to watch it. But I thought in today's world, what a beautiful thing to do.
Janine's commenting about a discussion that Trey Gowdy had on the Fox News this past Friday, ending with a verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13, and explaining that as part of his ending of his show. So I'll go back and listen to that.
What program is she talking about, Jim?
Do what? What show? It's a show called
Fox News at 7 o'clock called Prime Time.
Prime Time, Fox News, 7 o'clock. Perfect. It's a new show. Is it on Fox Business or Fox News?
News.
Fox News, okay. Because I know they got rid of Lou Dobbs, so they're going to have rotating guest hosts in that spot till for a while. Anyway, so.
Jim, what was the second preacher's name again? Stephen what?
Stephen Davey, D-A-V-E-Y.
Thank you.
S-T-E-P-H-E-N-D-A-V-E-Y. I'll send you a link. He's got a lot of stuff, but. Yeah, the only thing he has in Corinthians is this 1 Corinthians 13. Kind of interesting. Stayed away from some of the more difficult passages. So anybody have any comments or questions?
Very good lesson. Thank you.
Well, you're welcome. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just thankful that you have given us the book of Corinthians, that we can peer into a society that was so evil, so corrupt, so devoid of godliness. Lord, and we see our own society as we look at that, and we see our own selves as we look at these Corinthians, and we understand Paul's message speaks not just to them, but speaks to us. Lord, I pray that in our lives we will take heed of these messages, that this message of love undergirding all we do is a message we take to heart. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to preach. I pray that the sermon you've laid on his heart is the sermon each of us needs to hear. And Lord, we'll hear it at our point of greatest need. Lord, I pray for him. I pray for the whole worship service to come. And I lift it all up in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.
Thank you, Jim. Have a great week.
Thanks, you too.
You couldn't do it without
him. No.